This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
Years ago, when I first took the church, I know at times, and I probably have still said this today, that as we invest in ministry, and maybe at times we even specify children's ministry, how important it is to invest all of our resources or much of our resources into our children, because you never know when one of those kids might rise up and preach the Word of God with power. And Aaron did that just this last month. Didn't he do a great job? Yeah. Amen. You know, it's always true when you talk about investing and pouring oneself into someone or a group. Because as we went through Jude last month, we received that investment back. I remember when I first came here, he was about 7 years old. And through faithful parents and a faithful church, God has raised up a faithful leader. So praise the Lord for Aaron. And I'm now glad to be back, and I hope you had a big breakfast. Because I hadn't preached for a month. Okay, and I'm ready. And as Mike said, we went to a conference this past week, earlier this week. Discipleship training, discipleship leadership, it was great. As Mike said, the messages were encouraging. The breakout sessions were informative and encouraging. And discipleship is on the mind of the church today, and well, it should be. But when we talk about discipleship, we talk about the ins and outs, the do's, the don'ts. It's always helpful to go back and decide and understand what a disciple is, who a disciple is. Now, we heard wonderful stuff last Tuesday. I'm so glad I went. It's enjoyable to go each year. And I learned so much. But more often than not, when you want to learn deeper, sometimes it's better to go back to the original blueprints. And that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard of that. Everybody has. Even unbelievers have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. In my library, I have two or three books on the greatest sermons ever preached. And what surprises me is the Sermon on the Mount's never in there, in any one of those books. And as far as I'm concerned, and you can disagree with me if you want to, but you'll be all right. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Amen. And what it does, what Jesus did with that, is he told us what discipleship is and who a disciple should be. As a matter of fact, Jesus focuses on what Aaron earlier mentioned, is, which is the thing that goes on between now and forever. And so we're going to talk about discipleship and who a discipleship is, what a disciple should be doing, how a disciple should live and interact, and how a disciple should be answerable to God with his or her lifestyle. And so we're going to talk about discipleship, because the Sermon on the Mount literally is the definition of discipleship. And as we begin, we're going to see the disciple's character in the first 12 verses. Now, what is a disciple? Now, we can get into lengthy, book-long definitions, but a disciple, the Greek word used in the New Testament for disciple is metatheos or metathes, and it literally means one who is a follower, a learner, and even more so, an apprentice. Somebody who apprentices with somebody. When I was at a church in Tampa, one of my choir members, I was choir director there, he was a locksmith. And he was a genius. I mean, he can unlock anything and get into anything. As a matter of fact, he was very much in demand, so much so that he was one of the first people I ever knew that had a mobile phone. The thing was as big as a brick, okay? And he could probably break a door down with that just by itself. But he was well versed in locksmithing, and he was making a ton of money, and he was in demand. And I asked him, I said, how did you get into this? He said, well, I began to befriend a guy in college that I knew who was a locksmith, and I began to follow him around. And I began to learn the trade from him. And over a few years, I'd learn, and he'd give me instructions, and then I would help him and do things with his supervision. And after a while, he was sending me out on jobs by myself. He was an apprentice, and he learned the trade and did well with it. What a blessing he was to people. That is what discipleship is. Discipleship is when we receive Christ as our Savior, and then we come alongside of him, and we walk with him, and we follow him. And as we follow him, we learn from him. He instructs us through his word and through the Spirit of God. And as we continue to go further, suddenly the next thing we know is we are then able to do things in ministry through our instruction. And we're able to be a blessing. So that's what discipleship is. So we're going to talk about different facets of discipleship in this message. J.I. Packer, a great theologian who died about 4 years ago, said this about discipleship. He said, Christianity needs to be learned. Christianity needs to be learned. It isn't the religion that is instinctive to all good men, which liberals of the old generation used to think. People aren't instinctively good. Matter of fact, people are fallen. People are broken. The tenets and the truths of Christianity, the lifestyle of a believing Christian, is something that has to be learned. It just doesn't come right away. He goes on to say, it is a faith that has to be taught. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, go make learners. And that's a literal rendering of Matthew's encouragement to go make disciples. Jesus and Matthew saying that, go make learners. Yes, we're to go out with the good news of salvation, the good news of Christ. We're to bring people to Christ, and salvation is faith plus and minus nothing. But understand, while we are to be fishers of men, we just don't cast the fish off after we catch them. They are also now, because they're saved, now because they are the children of God, now because they have a relationship with God, we need to continue with that person and bringing them into fellowship with God. Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is an entrance into a relationship and fellowship with Almighty God. And so not only do we bring somebody to Christ, but we should bring somebody along with Christ. That's, by the way, why I'm able to do what I do today. Because when I got saved when I was 15, there were three guys who made it their mission to not only get me saved, but to get me walking with Christ. And to this day, I thank God for these three men in my life: David Satterwhite, Greg Michael, and Gary Stone. Because when I was in high school, they not only got me saved, and they didn't just check off a box, they came after me afterwards. Matter of fact, they used to irritate the daylights out of me. Seemed like in our big high school, big giant city high school, everywhere I turned, one of them was around the corner saying, how you doing today, buddy? We're having a Bible study. Hey, we want you to come to church. As a matter of fact, I was never invited to church. I was told I was going one Sunday morning. And I had better be dressed, and sure enough, I was, because he pulled up at my yard at 8 a.m. blowing the horn on Sunday morning. And I thank God that they chose to disciple me. So let's get into Matthew chapter 5 as we begin this magnificent sermon, the blueprint of what a disciple should be. And as we open it up, we see Christ experiencing a heavy burden. And that's the thing. Christ, when he walked among people as a person, he was constantly met with the brokenness of humanity. He constantly came in contact with people suffering and struggling. And oftentimes, they didn't know it, but he could perceive it. In the previous passage, in chapter 4 of Matthew, he had just healed many and blessed many. And as he came off of that experience, it says in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. As we see, it's not really clear unless you read the context, but in this passage we see Jesus' burden, Christ's burden. As he mingled among the multitudes, as he went among the people, healing and blessing and repairing, the A multitude broken, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, morally. And he was just moved by the need of the multitudes. And here's the thing, y'all, things haven't changed. People still struggle. Oh, I know, we get on social media and we paint the picture of everything good and perfect. But that's often not the reality. That's what's so deceptive about social media. Sometimes we'll put that out there simply to assuage or try to assuage our pain. The multitudes are still struggling. The multitudes are still broken. And Jesus was moved then, and he's moved now. And he was so moved that he realized and knew in his heart that there needed to be disciples, because he would die. He would be buried and rise again from the dead, and he would ascend into heaven. He would no longer walk physically among people. And so he would leave a group behind, called at various times the way, the body of Christ, the church, or more specifically, disciples. So as Jesus went to this group, he was moved by their suffering and hurt. We see him then going up to a mountain, and he calls his disciples. Now, as you read the context of the entire sermon, it's not just the 12, but at that time, Jesus had roughly 100, 120 followers. And so it wasn't just the 12. He called all of his disciples, all those who were following him. And as he was moved by the multitude, he wanted them to see the need as well. He wanted to train them and raise them up so that they also might minister in his name to the multitude. And that's what we see today, or at least we need to see. We get enamored with media. We get enamored with our jobs. We get busy. We get crazy. And we don't realize that that person in the cubicle next to us, even though they don't say it, they might be horribly hurting and broken. Maybe that friend in school who sits in the desk beside you is going through a difficult time with his or her family. Maybe that neighbor that you haven't seen much lately, maybe that's because there's sickness or family struggles. And at the end of the day, whether those things are there or not, the reality is we're all broken and lost without Christ. Those people that slip from our presence in death, do we know where they're spending eternity? Do they know the Savior who will embrace them as they come in to be with him, or are they going to be separated from him forever? I think more often than not, we're so caught up in our own needs, and there are many, I get it, that we forget to look at the multitude and see them, maybe as God sees them. And so Jesus was motivated and moved, and he called his disciples, and it says he opened his mouth and began to teach. That's a biblical idiom which meant that he was going to preach. He was going to teach a sermon. He was going to preach a message. And he was going to talk about what it meant and what it means even today to be a disciple. Someone who is motivated and burdened. Because the Bible says even Jesus was burdened. He didn't come here so that people might glorify him and honor him. He came to serve them. That glorification and honoring will happen at his second coming. Luke 19:10 tells us the reason Jesus came, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So as he begins his message, it says he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now in the next few verses, Jesus is going to share his burden by training these disciples to be better and something more than what they are. And he's going to give a series of what have been called beatitudes. Now, the word beatitude's not in the Bible. It's actually a Latin word, which means an attitude of blessedness or happiness. When somebody is receiving beatitudes, they're receiving instructions on how to be blessed or at the basis sense, happy. And so when we think of blessings, we always think of good things, don't we? Man, I got a new job. God blessed me. Oh, my daughter's having a child. I'm going to be a grandparent. Boy, what a blessing. Man, I had the best meal I've had in a long time. It was a blessing. I got to reunite with an old friend. What a blessing. You know what you're going to find when you read scriptures honestly? You're often going to find that God more often than not, delivers things, says things, and does things in the direct way that we do not think of them, oppositely. Is that a word? I went to school. Oppositely. I graduated. Oppositely. It is a word now. In an opposite way. And as you read these blessings, because whenever you say the word blessings, people think of happiness and love. You're going to see something different, perhaps, than what we normally expect. So let's look at these Beatitudes. Let's look at the first four, because there are eight in all. It says in verse 3, blessed, and that word literally means happiness or happy, or actually in the Greek it's plural, many happinesses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, reading this kind of on a surface level, we can miss the message because we focus on the word blessing. Oh, there's happiness in there somewhere. But when you read the rest of each verse, it seems to say the opposite thing. It seems to be contradictive. Let's look at the first one. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Wait a minute. I thought blessed people were rich people. I mean, that's how we say it. Oh, look, she's been blessed, she got a raise. He's been blessed, he's got a new car. We think of somebody who's blessed by having a material reward or a material gift of some kind. But Jesus says happiness, or true happiness, true joy, blessedness, are to those who are poor in spirit. And the word poor, literally in the Greek, means impoverished, destitute, empty, with nothing. You see, because in the character of a disciple, and that's what we're talking about here in this first sermon, character of disciples, part of that character is to recognize our poverty in our spirit. I mean, let's look at it from the salvation aspect. When you get saved, you bring nothing to that equation. There is nothing in you and of you and from you that God requires for your salvation but your faith. I got saved because I realized I had nothing to give. Oh, I know people will say, well, you got to turn your life around. You got to give Jesus your heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. What does he want with it? Oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to give. Listen, when I got saved, I came to the realization that there was nothing in Mike Farley that deserved God's salvation. I had to come to the place where I realized I was poor, broken, empty. Because that was the only way a person can get saved. No amount of turning from sin, no amount of giving your heart, no amount of pledging, promising is going to do any good. And it's that way as a disciple as well. You know, my son is out looking for a job, just graduated from college. He's excited. He's filling out resumes and he's sending them out. And what do you do when you're looking for a job? You're selling yourself. I'm really good. You want me. Okay, and we write our resumes and we put all the good stuff in there. And we then get on the phone and we talk with our radio voice. Hello, thank you for calling. Yes, I think I would do well for you because I'm amazing. I mean, that's what we do. And I guess that's how you get a job. But that's not how you become a disciple of Christ. You and I need to go to God and say, I got nothing, Lord. I've got nothing. Why is that a blessing to be poor in spirit? Seems to me like we try to encourage people not to be spiritually impoverished. How is that? This seems like it's opposite. It seems like it's contrary. And he says, if those who are that way, theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. But it's when we are recognizing our poverty spiritually is when we become the most use for God, because then he can take us and do as he wants to do with us. That's why when you get saved, God gives you the Spirit. And he gifts you and I to be able to serve him. So we're blessed because we recognize our need for God, our need for fellowship with him, our need for his entrance into our lives, our need to be with him, to walk with him, and to learn from him. We're broken and poor in spirit. We need him to provide the necessary teaching and training to be his disciple. And it is only then when one day we will realize the kingdom of heaven. Not just one day in eternity, but even right here on earth. So as we do this, we recognize, first of all, we're impoverished. A disciple, the character of the disciple is to recognize that they have nothing that they bring to the equation. And they yield completely unto God. Secondly, he says this. This is another kind of strange thing. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. All of us in this room have lost something or someone special and meaningful to us. The word mourn can also be translated those who grieve. I've lost family members. I've lost dear friends, church members that I've loved. Grief and mourning is not pleasant for some of you who have endured that. As a matter of fact, it can be very gut-wrenching and heartbreaking. How is that a blessing? How are we blessed by that? Blessed are those who mourn. And notice it says, for they shall be comforted. It's not just a mourning for that which is lost, but it's mourning for those that are at a loss. As we mourn, we grieve over what is missing. As we look to the world, we mourn for the lack of God in culture and society. As we look at our family and friends, we grieve over those who haven't received Christ as their Savior. The reason why we're blessed is God comforts us and gives us reason and purpose to go out and share Christ with them. We begin to see the world as God sees it. He needed his disciples to see the multitude as he saw them. More often than not in church, we think of the multitude as, oh, we get them in the church, we can fill the pews, fill the chairs. I went visiting once with a member of the church, and we went to this person's home, and they lived in a palatial home. And we visited them and sat with them and got back in the car, and my partner said, you know, we need to get them, they got a lot of money. More often than not, we think that. We think of people by what they can give or by what they can provide. But when was the last time you looked at the multitudes, your friends, your family, your coworkers, the people at the mall, and saw them as God sees them and were broken about it? Broken, grief-stricken over their lostness. Mourning and struggling because they don't know Christ. But we can receive comfort in knowing that they have a Savior as we have. And so there's a bit of a blessing. There's a lot of a blessing when we see the world as God sees it. Because then God can break our hearts enough to use us to perhaps rectify that situation in somebody as a disciple. Blessed are those who are grieving. Blessed are those who are mourning. They're mournful. Not only that, but he says, people who are humble are blessed. Look what he says in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. The word meek means gentle or humble. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness doesn't mean Clark Kent, milk toast. I'm just so pitiful. Quiet and unspoken. That's not what meekness means. Meekness doesn't take away strength or courage or motivation. As a matter of fact, the book of Genesis tells us Moses was the meekest man in all Israel. Now, when you think of Moses, you don't think of somebody bimpy and simpy and sorry. But he was humble before God. We oftentimes come in and we try to kick in the doors of the kingdom and say, here I am, Lord, you're going to use me, I'm going to be great. We enter a church family that way, listen, we are blessed when we humble ourselves before God and when we humble ourselves before our fellow human being. We oftentimes go out to share the gospel or to talk to people about Christ, and we often come out as self-righteous. I'm better than you are, and I have the news you don't know, and I'm going to tell you, aren't you glad I'm here? You know, that oftentimes doesn't go well. I love the phrase, soul winning is just one beggar telling the other beggars where to find the food. I'm no better than anybody else in this world. Neither are you. And I'm not here to win a fight. Aaron preached through the book of Jude. In the early parts of the book of Jude, it talks about contending for the faith. Yes, as he said in his message, we are to contend for the faith, but we're not to be contentious. Because it's not about me or you to begin with. It's about Christ. It's all about him. We are blessed when we're humble because instead of us coming to the forefront, Jesus does. All of these characteristics of the disciple that we just mentioned, these four are the inward beginnings of that discipleship relationship. We have to come to God completely impoverished. Say, God, I bring nothing. I need everything from you. When we do that, God will bless. He tells us in the book of James, if you ask him for wisdom, he will give it liberally. He tells us in Ephesians 4, Romans 4, 1 Corinthians 12 of the many and myriad gifts of the Spirit that he's provided. He tells us in the book of Ephesians of the riches of heaven, the riches of grace, and the armor of God that's available to the surrendered disciple. Again, everything that we are as disciples comes from him. That's how we're blessed. And then also he tells us that the character is mournful. We're broken over the world. Because you're not going to do anything for Christ until you're broken over the situation, until you see the need. Until you see the need. I love the Hellfighters ministry. I've enjoyed being able to be a part of that once a month. I want to do it more often. Because these are people that come in, and more often than not, they're invisible to most of the crowds. Or people look at them and say, well, they should get a job. Maybe they've tried. Well, they shouldn't have done drugs. Well, you shouldn't eat too much. Shut up. What I'm saying is these are broken people who need somebody. And man, I tell you, it just feels like a revival every time I go. Because they genuinely have need. And it motivates you to do whatever you can. You say, oh, but they've made their mistakes. Yep, so have I. You love them anyway. You know why? God does. So we're mournful over that. We're broken over that. And when you're broken over your coworker, your family, your friend, you're going to tell them about Christ. You're humble. It's not about me. It's about him. And then the final one in this character sketch here, this internal aspect of the disciple. In verse 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungry and thirsty people probably would not consider themselves blessed. I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a blessing when I'm hungry and thirsty. There are times I get with what Brother Dan calls, I get hangry. I got to eat. And I'm desperate for food. There have been some times when I forgot to bring a lunch and I didn't have any money. And I was looking for the communion crackers to see where they were. I'll eat styrofoam if I have to. I don't care. Man, you get hungry, you'll eat it. You know what? I bet I could even get hungry enough to eat liver mush. I might have to be pretty hungry. I'd eat one of Susan's cats first. And we got... But you don't consider yourself blessed when you're hungry. But let me tell you, when you're hungry and thirsty, you're desperate. And I doubt if anybody in this room, and maybe I'm wrong, and I hope you haven't been, but maybe, have you ever been so hungry you are just desperate for something to fill you up? So thirsty you are desperate. It's that kind of desperation that God needs in a disciple for his word and truth and righteousness. It's not just desperation for the righteousness and truth of the word, but hungry and desperate for the righteousness in the world. I mean, you watch the news, you see social media, you see all the corruption, all the perversion in our world today, and I get mad, and that's what we do. And then we turn it off and go watch some game show or go out and do something else. Why doesn't the church get so hungry and so desperate for righteousness that we fan out in the community and lovingly bring the gospel of Christ to people? Because listen, that's what they need. Oh, but those gay people, oh, those politicians, oh, this stuff and that stuff. Listen, yes, there's madness and stuff in the world. And it's not because they're mean people, horrible people, ugly people. It's because they need Christ. And we need to become, if you're desperate to see righteousness, you're going to go out and bring the gospel. So all of these internal things make up that internal character, the inside of the disciple. You will not be an effective disciple, and neither will I, till we come to this place where we check those things. We are broken, spiritually poor. We are mournful and grieving for our situation spiritually in the world situation, our families and friends. We are hurt and we are broken for that. We're meek and humble. It's not God, it's not me, it's God. And we're thirsty and desirous of righteousness, not just the word of his of truth, but also the righteousness of people who need to know better. And us more so than anybody else. These are inside attitudes. This is the inside attitude, and we're blessed in those attitudes because it's then when God can really use us. It's then when we see life as it really is. It's then when we begin to be motivated for what actually should happen. Christ's benediction, those blessings of inside attitudes. And those inside attitudes should then lead to outside aspirations. Because the character of the disciple, it starts with those internal struggles. But as we are coming under the banner of those. And by the way, notice again each one of these. It says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they shall be comforted. How are we going to be comforted? By ministering and serving. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be ruling with Christ one day, not because of me. I have nothing, but because of Christ and my faith in him. And the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they will be filled. You stand up for truth and righteousness and try to bring righteousness into your life first and the lives of those around you, you'll be satisfied. So now let's look at some of these outward aspirations. If that inward stuff is going on, those attitudes are formed and being formulated, then we see about four different attitudes on the outside. Blessed, there's that word again. Each time, there's many happinesses of this people. Notice it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'll never forget some time ago, years ago, we had a gentleman in the church who wouldn't come to church very often. And a gentleman and I went to go visit him, and he sat in his house and cussed us, cussed the church, cussed every person in the church, hated the people in the church. He was just hateful and mean, so much so that when I got back in the car, my visitation partner says, I'm never coming here with you again. But I was broken about it too. But a couple of weeks later, I get a phone call, and it's this gentleman who cursed the church. And he said, brother, my wife is up here at the hospital. Can you come? So I dropped whatever, and I got to the hospital. And ironically, one of the first things he said to me as he took my hand with tears in his eyes, he said, pray for God's mercy for my dear wife. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. I stood there and stared at that man. My first thought was, you don't even know what mercy is. How dare you? But then I realized he needs it more than anybody else. So we prayed together. I prayed for God, yes, to be merciful and heal her. And I pray that God would show him mercy. Now, I'm not going to tell you that it was a happy ending, because a few weeks later when I went back to visit her, he was just as hateful as before. But I learned something from that. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Yeah, one guy said, I'm never coming back. He never did. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to either. I didn't want to either. And he deserved that. This man deserved the whole church to turn its back on him. But then I got to thinking, I don't deserve any less. And so we tried to minister to him until he passed away. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. The disciple of Christ doesn't go out and says, well, I'll minister to this group, but these people are too messed up, they're too mean, they're too hateful, they're too this, they're too that. No. You are merciful toward them. Besides, you're not the judge, and neither am I. We go out and share the gospel. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It comes back. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. The Bible says we are to operate with purity, pure in heart, pure motivations, pure before God, pure morally to the best of our human ability. Notice what it says, because a pure in heart person is somebody, I always hear this, well, that's no fun. We'd rather be impure because then we can enjoy the things of this world. But he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Notice what it says, for they shall see God. Wow. I had somebody call me the other day with a question. Mike, they said, can you see demons? I said, that depends on how you define demon. I've known a lot of people. But anyway, can you, you know. But we get so caught up with that stuff. When was the last time you had anybody say, I want to see God? Now, you're not going to see face to face with God, and you may have a velvet Elvis picture of Jesus in your house or your Sunday school class, but listen, what does he mean by seeing God? Well, you and I will begin to see God when we lift away the selfishness, impure thoughts, immoral motivations, self-absorption, distraction with sin. When we begin to clear our heart and purify it before God, the Bible will become clearer to us. And as we look at the world, we'll see God moving in the world. We'll see God blessing his people, God longing for the lost to come to him. We'll begin to see as God sees. And yes, we will see God, in a sense, moving and operating. So he said, we need to be merciful. That's an outward aspiration of a disciple. We need to have a pure heart. We need to be morally and spiritually pure before God. Then we will see him move and we will be moved by him. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are calming. Peacemakers. Paul said in Romans 12, as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Paul evidently never went to a Baptist business meeting. Now, I will say, West Concord, y'all have done great in the last few years. I used to have a nickname for business meeting night. I called it Tylenol Night. But here in the last several years, y'all are great. I'll tell you, I'll tell you what blessed me as pastor, the last business meeting we had last quarter. You know, business meetings usually attended by the very faithful few or those who come out to argue because we're not running the church right. But I'll tell you, the last few business meetings, especially this last one we set up, I love the pizza thing. And we set up that, and we had to pull out more tables and chairs for a business meeting. When did that happen? And when people got to make their reports, there was clapping at a business meeting. And people were excited. It was a revival, not more than anything else. You know why? Because it was peaceful and calm. Maybe there's conflict in your family. Maybe there's conflict in your school, your job. Jesus said the disciple is not there to create more conflict. He or she is there to make peace, to bring peace. Where does ultimate peace come from? A relationship with God through Christ. Outward aspirations, outside aspirations are merciful, pure, calming. And not only that, but the disciple is resilient. Look what it goes on to say. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Wow, how's that a blessing? In our Sunday school class this morning, we were seeing how the apostles were persecuted and imprisoned and beaten for the sake of the gospel. Do you remember reading the last verse? Verse 42 of Acts chapter 5? They imprisoned them. Then they let them go and said, don't do that anymore. And they beat them just to put an exclamation point on it. You know what those guys did? They went out and they rejoiced. How about you? But when I got spanked as a child, I don't recall rejoicing. Thank you, Dad. That was fun. Can we do it tomorrow? No. But they rejoiced. They celebrated. Why? Because they counted themselves worthy what? To suffer shame for his name. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Speaking of that grand reward and inheritance that will come as we enter into the kingdom. Yeah, persecution's tough, it's hard, it's painful, it's hurtful, it could even lead to death. In some places in the world, it does. But we don't live for now, we live for later. So those outward aspirations, inwardly, as we decide to be a disciple of Christ, as we follow him, which is what a disciple, we apprentice ourselves to him, those inside attitudes of the character of the disciple is we are spiritually, morally, impoverished, we have nothing. We're blessed because it causes us to rely upon God for everything. We are mournful and broken. We see the world and ourselves as God sees us. It is only then that we can open the door and let God begin to move. What a blessing that is to know that God will do that. We humble ourselves and are meek. And we realize as we do that, we're blessed because it is then that God is glorified and God moves. I'll tell you about West Concord Baptist Church. I'm not the one who's supposed to be building it. Jesus said, I will build my church. This is not my church, and it's not my responsibility to build it. I'm simply to go before him as a disciple, humbly, mournfully, and let him do it. And we need to be desperate to see righteousness. We need to be hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God, starting in our hearts and lives first, and then going out and seeking it in the world. You say, but Pastor, that's frustrating. Not if you have the cure to unrighteousness, and you have the ability to take it to people who are willing and bring them to Christ. And as we yield ourselves to him, we become people of mercy. We show mercy and we receive mercy. Pure heart. When we purify our heart and mind, we literally begin to see God moving. Instead of causing trouble, we are calming and peaceful influence as we seek to bring people to a peaceful relationship with God. And yes, in persecution, we're resilient. That's what we saw in the apostles this morning in the book of Acts. They kept coming back. They said, don't do this anymore. What did Peter say? We should obey God rather than men. When they were arrested the first time, an angel came and let them out. You know what they did? They ran home and hid. No, they didn't. They went right back to where they were and began preaching. They were imprisoned again. They were beaten again. But guess where they were? After they went back out and started preaching, and they were celebrating. Well, somebody in my class said, don't you think that made the jailers mad? Yeah. That's what a Christian does. We celebrate, we rejoice, and we go back and we keep going. And Christ finishes out this section on the disciples' character with a benediction. A benediction is a way of saying a blessing, but a parting blessing. He's been primarily talking in a general way. Blessed are those, happy are those, contented are those, joyful are those. And then he gives those reasons. And then in verse 11, he's going to then look at his disciples gathered at his feet. And he says, now I'm going to talk to you. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Revile means to horribly insult. When they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says in verse 12, and again, back to Acts chapter 5, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he leaves them with a benediction in this section. And he tells his disciples, and he's telling us the same thing today. And that is, disciples bear a great price. Discipleship is hard. Salvation is free. Salvation doesn't cost anything. Surrender and discipleship can cost everything. It's hard. It's inconvenient. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. And people, many times, most of the time, aren't going to like you very much. But nonetheless, you keep pushing. He said, you're blessed when they revile, insult you. I can't tell you, but I've been called every name under the sun simply because I'm a Christian by some people. When they persecute you. The word persecute literally means to chase you to do harm. When they persecute you. And then he said, for my name's sake. Paul said, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. People talk about, how do you know you're saved? Well, how do you know you're a disciple? You know you're a disciple because you're getting beat up for it. It's not that you go out looking for that and don't go out and be a jerk with your salvation, but you're living for that. You're even humble people. No matter how humble you are, pure in heart, merciful, people aren't going to like it because people don't like to be confronted with truth. Yes, disciples bear a great cost, but discipleship brings an even greater reward. I think of the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome in about the 7th decade AD, as he was marched outside of the city gates in shackles, his body abused by being beaten throughout his ministry. He's broken and bow-legged. According to church history, he was bow-legged because of his many beatings. I see him walking with the Roman guard to the place of execution where they had the stone or the stump. They used both. And they took Paul after all those decades of serving and suffering, you read the book of Acts, they laid him down and put his head on the block, and the burly Roman axeman took his sword, and as soon as that sword hit flesh, glory forever. That brief period of time, Paul was probably 60, 70 plus years old. In just an instant, he received eternity. And it's like that. And I don't know, and I can't tell you, but I wonder if all that suffering and sorrow has forgotten. Yeah, discipleship brings a great cost, but it also brings a great reward. We need to understand that. But I think today in the church, as well as back then, we oftentimes get confused with what discipleship is. We get caught up in churchianity. We get caught up in padding our buildings and puffing up our programs. We get caught into building our kingdom here, and we forget there's a kingdom there. As a matter of fact, 19th century philosopher, Dutch philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, said it best when he began to really evaluate Christianity, the church, and actual discipleship. He recounted this. He said, "I went into church and sat on the velvet pew. I watched the sun as it came shining through the stained glass windows. The minister, dressed in a velvet robe, opened the golden gilded Bible and marked it with a silk bookmark and said, 'If any man will be my disciple,' Jesus said, 'let him deny himself and take up his cross, sell what he has, give it to the poor, and follow me.'" And Kierkegaard said, "And I looked around, and nobody was laughing." Actual discipleship, following Christ, learning from Christ, apprentice to Christ, isn't interested in the trappings and trimmings of churchianity. It is a life that is surrendered and dedicated to following and learning from Him. And you get a church of disciples, true disciples, biblical disciples. I just wonder what would happen. Are you a disciple this morning? Let's close in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. A disciple is a learner, a follower. Jesus here isn't necessarily talking about salvation. That is a free gift. Discipleship starts with salvation. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, yes, salvation, that's where it begins, but that's not where it ends. We get saved by grace through faith, but then as we walk with this new Savior, our new Lord, as we surrender ourselves to Him, we begin to be disciples, or that's the direction we should head in. And we should come to Him broken and poor, grieving over the world and over our own sin, humble before Him because we are nothing and He is everything. These are those internal character definitions of a disciple. It is then when we begin to display those outside aspirations of being merciful, showing loving mercy, because then God will be merciful to us, getting our hearts and minds pure so we could see God in the world, we could see His mission, we can see His activity, we can see Him in our lives. These are those internal and external things. Thirsty and hungering for righteousness. And yes, that means we will be persecuted one way or another. But it's a great, great joy to suffer shame for His name. For while discipleship is very costly, and salvation is free, but discipleship can cost you your life. I guarantee from Scripture, the reward is greater than the loss. So I wonder, my brother and sister in Christ, those who are watching online, do you know Christ as Savior, and do you walk with Him? First of all, if you don't know Christ, I beg you to come to Him again. Poverty and broken. I have nothing. The hymn writer had it right when he said, Jesus paid it all. That's what salvation is. You come to him admitting your sin, confessing your sinfulness, your poverty, and saying, God, I have nothing, I can give nothing. I'm casting my faith on Jesus alone, and then trusting him as your Savior and letting him save you and raise you up. Yes, Jesus paid it all. But then after that, discipleship kicks in. All to him I owe. As we surrender our lives and as we walk with him, as we get untied from this world and united with heaven, that's what a disciple's character looks like. Blessed because they're broken, mournful, humble, thirsty and hungry. And we begin to see that merciful attitude, the purity of heart which motivates. Yes, that will bring the persecution. So let me ask you, my brother and sister, if you do know Christ, are you a disciple? Can you say that that would describe your character? If not, why not? And what can you do? Well, what you can do is just come to God and say, I'm giving you my life. Now, when you do that, be careful, because God will take it. And he may make some radical changes in your life. I know he did mine and still does. But you know what? I've never been sorry. So as you think about discipleship, that's that inward care. Next week, we'll look at how disciples influence the world. But this is you and God right now. First, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted him? Second, if you do know him, are you a disciple? Let's stand as we finish in prayer this morning. And as we pray, again, you make the decision where you are. You've got time this week to just walk with him and see how that. And it's hard. I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to lie to you. It's hard. But the blessings outweigh the difficulties, and the reward outweighs the cost. Father, Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help these who are gathered to get beyond the stammerings and strugglings of this human preacher. And I pray that here at West Concord Baptist Church and online, whoever might be listening, Father, I pray that here right now you would harvest disciples, that someone would get saved, come to know Christ, and then begin to walk with him as a genuine learner, follower, as they apprentice with him. I thank you for those in the church who do that. They are evident, Lord. But I pray that you will take West Concord Baptist Church, starting with me, and make us true disciples from the inside out. Bless our time. Bless our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.